We're moving on in what is now an eight-part series, brief series, on a huge topic. For lack of a better title, I've entitled it From the Garden to the Temple to the Church. Remember, I've said before, we could say, and to glory. In one sense, these are the major themes or parts of the major themes of the Bible. If you've read the Bible, you know that there's creation, and then there's the creation of man, and then there's this garden that man is put into, woman comes from man, and then sin comes, and the curse comes, and this good or very good creation by God becomes stained or spoiled or wrecked by the entrance of sin and the sin of our first parents. And so what begins gloriously, very soon after its completion, gets messed up. And so the rest of the Bible is actually the story of how God is going to fix this messed up creation. So the story goes from great and marvelous creation to a very sad state of affairs, to rays of hope, glimmers of something to come that's going to fix this problem, and ultimately it's going to fix the problem in such a way as that all of God's enemies and all of God's people's enemies are away from the safe and safe presence of God, and all of God's people are then in this place the Bible calls various things, but the new heavens and the new earth in which dwells righteousness. And so what I did to approach this issue is I started not in the Old Testament, we started in the New Testament. Reason being, most of us know the New Testament better than the Old Testament. And I started to ask questions. The first question was this: how is the local church described in the New Testament in terms of the what of its corporate identity and activity? Not individual Christians, okay? But I'm talking about the church and its corporate identity and activity. Identity, how the church is described. Activity, what the church does. And we saw various phrases, terms used to describe the church. Temple of God, special dwelling place of God in the Spirit, God's house, God's household, temple language. And then we also saw that those who are a part of this temple are actually living stones. This is the language of God's word. Living stones who are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what we have all the way over here in the New Testament is the people of God in their corporate identity and activity described as a temple with priests offering up acceptable sacrifices. And then I asked this question: how is the local church described in the New Testament in terms of the when of these corporate activities, where the priests all gather together and the priests form this special dwelling place of God, this temple, and they offer up acceptable sacrifices to God through Christ? And we looked at the various places in the New Testament. On the first day of every week, as Paul says in to the Corinthians, and he says the Galatians do the same thing. Or as John calls it, on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week being the day on which the Lord was raised from the dead. This resurrection of our Savior is his entrance into rest. Like God, the Creator, who worked and then entered into this rest, which is kind of odd to think about, whatever it means, so our Lord, for us and for our salvation, worked and was rewarded for his work or his obedience, and he was raised from the dead. This resurrection is called various things in the New Testament. One of the concepts that it is described as is being this new creation. So we have an old creation, we have a new creation. The new creation is the work of redemption by Christ, where he takes the messed up old creation and he brings it to glory. The old creation had divine act, rest. The new creation has divine act, incarnation, sufferings of Christ, divine act, glory, resurrection of Christ. We saw all that. And then the third question was, where do these concepts come from? The first, the identity and activity of the church, I called sacred space. The second, on the first day of every week, I called sacred time. Where do those concepts come from? And I think last week, that's what we did with reference to the sacred space language of temple. God, is God omnipresent? Is God present everywhere? Or are all creatures in God's presence? However you want to look at that. The answer is yes. But God does not manifest who he is and communicate to his creatures in the same way all over the earth with every single creature. So the first sacred space, the first church service, in one sense, was actually the Garden of Eden. We looked at that and saw temple language, priest language, and all that stuff with reference to Adam and, by extension, Eve. They were God's people in God's place under God's rule, but only for a brief period of time. So outside the garden wasn't the special dwelling place of God among men, because there were no creatures out there, no men out there, right? So a temple is very, I'm carefully qualifying or carefully defining this, a place on the earth where God manifests himself to his people. So we saw that in the New Testament, and we trace it all the way back. It doesn't start with ancient Israel. It starts with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That was the sacred, space. Now, we're looking for sacred time. Okay, when you come to the New Testament and you start reading it, you realize there's still something unique about one day a week. That is the day of the resurrection. And you shouldn't be shocked, because a sacred day in the week starts in the Old Testament, right? And then they had a bunch of sacred days throughout the year as well, instituted by God through Moses, the ancient calendar for God's people under the older Mosaic covenant. So you read the New Testament. On the one hand, there's this special status given to the first day of every week after the resurrection of Christ. But there's also verses, and we're going to do this next week. We'll look at these other verses. There are other verses in the New Testament that seem to indicate, okay, the Lord's day's important. However, don't be throwing out these days things on the people of God. Okay, Colossians 2, Galatians 4, Romans 14. We'll look at them later next week. Passages that almost contradict this on the first day of every week, on the Lord's day, gather, which is what the Christians did. So we'll look at that. But our question today is, where did this concept of sacred time, okay, the recurring cycles of weeks having within them a sacred day, where does that ultimately start? Now, a lot of believers, a lot of Christians, and good and godly people in our day say, well, the religious calendar started with ancient Israel, with Moses leading the people out of Egypt through the wilderness, taking them into the sacred place or sacred land, the promised land. Then God gives them this thing called Sabbath, and there's this weekly Sabbath. And there's also non-weekly Sabbaths. If you read the entirety of Exodus through Deuteronomy, you would see that. Okay, there's Sabbath, and then there's Sabbaths. And the prophets pick up on that as well. So some people say that. There's some problems with that sacred time, that is, the recurring cycle of weeks with one day given in it to be the sacred time for worship. There's many problems with that. Good people believe that. I think they're wrong. By the way, when I say I think they're wrong, don't sit here and go, what an arrogant What an arrogant statement. I make a lot of arrogant statements, okay, because I got problems in my heart, and so do you. But that's not one, because they could say the same thing. I think you're wrong. I wouldn't go, well, that's an arrogant statement. They think I'm wrong. It's just a statement of fact, and it's okay? They think I'm wrong. I think they're wrong. I got John Owen on my side. They got, I don't know who they have on their side, but not John Owen. And a lot of others. It doesn't matter who I have on my side. It does. It matters if God is on my side, right? It doesn't matter if women are on your side. It matters if God's word teaches something. So here's what I want to do today. And it's not easy. It's not like you're driving to church today, you're going, man, I can't wait to get to church because pastor's going to give us one of those messages that are so clear, so easy to follow that it's going to cheer me up. And I'm going to go out the rest of the week and I'm going to live for Jesus, float off the ground, have my wings, sharpen my wings or whatever, my halo, shine my halo, put it on, and Monday through Saturday is going to be the best week ever. This is one of those sermons, and I've said it before, where you got to gird up the flabby portions of your mind and tie them all together and use them, okay? We have to think. We're thinking about where concepts, sacred time, find their initial foundation in the Word of God. And I'm going to argue this. They find their initial foundation in the acts of God, what God did, before the Word of God was written. Which sounds weird, but I think you'll get what I mean. So, my thesis statement today is something like this. Embedded in the creative act of God is the concept of sacred time. Embedded within the creative act of God is the concept of sacred time. That's one thing to say that, it's another thing to prove it. So I want you to turn, if you would like to, we're actually turning to the Bible. And we're going to read. I'm going to read a portion of Genesis chapter 1. This is the creation account. And what I'm trying to argue is this. In Genesis 1, a creational provision for the accounting of time on the earth was infused into the created order. Now, that kind of sounds tough. Here's what I'm saying. When God made the heavens and the earth, he included within his creative acts, effects, things that he made, okay, creatures, not necessarily creepy crawlers or, you know, bugs or even people. But I'm going to argue the sun and the moon. He made those things to be indicators of the transition from day and night, from day to day, week to week, seasons, festivals, as we'll see. Listen to Genesis 1, 14 to 19. It says this, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so." Don't you like those little statements? And it was so. You know, that's like, what are you going to do? You're a creature writing about the creation. All you can do is write about it and saying it was so. But you almost like when I have a footnote there, Moses having a footnote. Stop and ponder. And it was so. Let there be, boom, creatures exist. And not only do they exist, but they're sustained. Okay? They don't just come into existence and then float off on their own. God sustains them in their existence, and their existence has a distinct design and purpose, in this case, for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Now we got days, we got evening, morning, we got days, we got nights, we have seasons, we have signs, we have years in the creation account that Moses writes about. Years, right? Days. Night and day. Commenting on this passage, one one of the commentators I use says this: the creation of the sun, moon, and stars is described in much greater length than anything save the creation of man, except the creation of man. The description of man's creation is longer than this, but this is longer than anything else. The description is also quite repetitive. The fullness of the description suggests that the creation of the heavenly bodies held a special significance for the author, because he writes about it longer than he does anything else. Something significant about the creation of these heavenly bodies, these luminary bodies, stars, sun, and moon, something's important about them. And we're going to see what's important about them is that it is through those creatures, the luminary creatures, that we that indicate to us the succession of time frames. Day, night, days, weeks, months, years, and that's that. On day four, the Creator infused into the realm of creation the means by which day and night are to be separated. Verses 14 and 18 of Genesis 1. And governed. Verses 16 and 18 of Genesis 1. Listen to Psalm 136. It evokes God's acts at creation. You know what evoke means? It's a fancy word for it. You can hear what Genesis 1 tells us about God's creation of the stars and sun and moon. You can hear it reverberated, echoed in Genesis, in Psalm 136. In other words, the psalmist recognizes that God has made the world in a certain way, and now he's praising him for that. It indicates, Psalm 136 indicates that the Creator, here's 136:5, made the heavens with skill. Okay, so God just didn't plop all these creatures out there. Boom, he threw the stars up there, do whatever you want. Boom, the moon's up there, do whatever you want. The sun's up there, do whatever you want. No, this is skill. Divine skill is represented, is illustrated in these divine acts. He spread out the earth above the waters, Psalm 136:6. He made the great lights. Don't you like the way, this is the language of worship. He doesn't say, he made the sun and the moon. He could say that, and he might even say that later, but something like that. But he said he's made the great lights, the stars, made the sun to rule by day, 136:8. He made the moon and stars to rule by night, Psalm 136:9. So these are provisions, these stars, the sun and the moon, and their distinct, not only existence, but function. These are provisions that are coeval with or coextensive with creation. Not E-V-I-L, okay? I don't mean that. Coeval is a technical word for when God created, they had this function. Okay, God didn't create and then made days and weeks and seasons and years determined by the sun and the moon and day and night. That started with creation. Well, but I'm belaboring this maybe. And some of you are probably going, "Why? It's obvious. We read the text. It's clear. Days and 7-day weeks started with creation." He just made that face. Not everybody says that. Some people say, no, the 7-day week started not at creation, but the 7-day week, as everyone knows, started with ancient Israel. Now, one of the reasons people say that, it's obvious why they say that. They don't want a certain institution established at creation. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. They don't want the making of Sabbath to be based on God's acts at creation, because then they got to deal with it as creatures. That's not the entirety of the motivation, but it is part of it. So these are coeval with creation. These are divine means, stars, but primarily sun and moon, divine means by which humans are to account for temporal divisions, for days and for years, for day and night. When we see the sun going down, what could we say about it? Well, it's not going down. The earth's moving round. Okay, we could say that. But in our the way we look at things, you know, we say it's going down over the mountains. Look at that. What does that mean? One thing is, means the day is getting older, right? And is getting closer to end. And when the day ends, another day comes after that. Wow, what a fascinating thing. Days and years, temporal divisions for day and night. Now, in Genesis 1:14, we're going to dig into Genesis 1:14 a little more. Listen to this, these words. And let them be for signs and for seasons. So the luminaries, the lights, the sun, the moon, are for signs and for seasons. That's the New American Standard Translation. Listen to another translation. It's called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says, they will serve as signs for festivals. You know what a sign is? A sign is a thing that signifies something. The sun signifies the presence of daytime. The moon signifies the presence of nighttime, things like that. But this says they will serve for signs for festivals. Here's the NIV, the New International Version, or the No Inspiration Visible Version. It says, that's not fair. Okay. A friend of mine in seminary used to use the NIV, and I used the NASB. He says, the NASB is the New Anathema Standard Bible. And I said, well, the NIV is the No Inspiration Visible. And we laughed. I laughed more than him. He didn't get it as much. He kind of took it personal. Anyway, the NIV says this, let them serve as signs, the sun and moon, to mark seasons. Okay? We mark things on our calendar, on our physical calendars, right? That assumes that time goes from and to, that the sun and the moon are going to keep doing what they do, and that we're going to keep marking our time based on what the sun and the moon do on a regular basis. These various translations indicate that those who were translating this verse, they really wrestled with what does this mean? Signs and seasons. There's an article I read where the author argues for this translation, festivals and seasons. The sun and moon are put there for day and night, but also festivals and seasons. It's weird. This word is actually one of the words here, one of the Hebrew words here, is actually used elsewhere in Moses' writings to talk about special religious days instituted by God for ancient Israel. And this guy's argument here is that we don't have to wait for ancient Israel to be in covenant with God. You know, Exodus, they're taken out of the Exodus, out of Egypt. They're out in the wilderness. God raises Moses up to be their leader, or he'd already done that. And then he institutes what we call the Mosaic or Old Covenant and gives this great big body of legislation. What this guy argues is that these recurring festivals are actually grounded in creation before they're grounded in Moses. There's something creational about man being able to determine and to mark time and to periodically, within the recurring cycle of weeks, stop one day a week and do something distinct from what he did the rest of the days of the week. That's what he argues, and I'm not going to read all the stuff that he says there. Others have picked up on this. He's not the first one to say this, by the way. It's just an article written in 2003 that picks up on what a lot of other people are saying here. He notes that the immediate context within Genesis 1:14 is very interesting. He says it includes priestly language. Do you see priestly language in Genesis 1? He says it places strong emphasis on order and separation. He argues that the priestly language is seen in the fourth day's provision of lights. Now, if you're sitting there, you're going, I don't see that, the fourth day provision of light. How in the world is that priestly? Here's what he says. All other occurrences of this term, lights, in the books of Moses, refer to the lamps in the tent of meeting. If you really read the Old Testament looking for this, you can find it. that creation itself, after Moses writes about it, creation itself in other portions of the Bible is seen to be like a huge temple where God is present in this created place. God was present first in the mini temple, Eden, the Garden of Eden, with Adam. Remember, I argued Adam was supposed to extend the culture of the garden to the far corners of the earth because the Lord, who tells us through Isaiah, created the earth in order that it might be inhabited, and the assumption is inhabited with sinless sons of God in communion with God. Adam was supposed to extend that culture all over the place. He didn't do that. But when you view this creation as like a place where God creates for creatures to be in communion with him, a footstool for his feet. You ever heard the language of footstool? You know what that is? That's temple language. A footstool for his feet, and it's kingly language as well. The earth is a footstool for God. That is, it's under him for his glory and for the well-being of the creatures that he puts there. And he put Adam on the earth to extend the culture of the mini temple all throughout the earth to make the entire earth a temple, that is, a special dwelling place of God among men on the earth. But he obviously, he didn't do that. But still, this term lamp is used for sun and moon, by the way, in Genesis 1, 14, 15, and 16, three times. This temple language, lamp, is used in Genesis 1 several times. He concludes this, the writer of Genesis 1 uses this imagery, this temple imagery, to depict the sun and moon as being like sacred lamps in the sanctuary of the universe. That's weird. At first it's weird. It's not weird. It's only weird because it might be new. Okay, this, what? The cultic imagery depicts the sun and moon. Cultic is religious. Depicts the sun and moon as being like sacred lamps in the sanctuary of the universe. The universe is a sanctuary. Universe is creature, right? Created. And God, it's in God's presence. So in that sense, it's a sanctuary. God, you listen, people try to run from God. You can't run from God, okay? You can run, you can sin, you can rebel, but one of the amazing things is, and I'm not suggesting you do this, okay? Especially kids, don't do this. Don't get older and do like probably most of us did. We got older and we tried to run from God. It was very foolish. You can't run from God. But we tried to, and we tried to sin it up, you know, to be independent, to do what I want to do, and things like that. We don't do that. That's what Adam did. We shouldn't do that. God is here. Now you might be saying, I don't see him. Well, it's like the kid in the philosophy class. The professor said something like, I don't see God, therefore he doesn't exist. The kid raises his hand and says, I don't see your brain, therefore it doesn't exist. Things exist that we can't see, like electricity and thoughts. You have a thought right now, right? I'm putting some thoughts into your head. I'm trying to put the right thoughts into your head, try to trigger the mechanisms of our soul that engage with ideas. That's what I'm trying to do right now. You can't see those things, though, right? But you don't deny that they exist. You live every day assuming they do exist. And when they don't exist in others like you think they should exist, then you call them names, right? So this is a sanctuary in a real sense, but something went wrong way early on in man's history. So the doctrine of salvation, redemption, is reclamation of the messed up sanctuary that Adam, Eve, and all Adam and Evites since us have contributed to, and that work is given to Christ. And Christ is ultimately going to fix the thing. Now, commenting on this verse, Genesis 1:14, somebody says this, what is clear is the importance attached to the heavenly body's role in determining the seasons, in particular, in fixing the days of religious celebration, festivals. This is their chief function. Well, first time I read that, I just kind of read over it. This is their chief function. Next sentence. The chief function of the luminaries placed in the earth, placed in the sky by God, is to demarcate time so that we can distinguish between secular, for lack of a better word, and sacred time. He says that's embedded in the order of creation itself. This function is creational, both prior to the fall into sin and prior to Israel's later calendar. Now, what does all this have to do with us, with our discussion? Here it is. You've been waiting for this, right? Everybody's sitting here going, man, I've been waiting for this statement. What does this have to do with our discussion? There is a creational provision for accounting both ordinary time and sacred time, for days and years, and for festivals in the midst of days and years. These were to occur on a regular basis, the sun and moon being signs which indicate the passing of one day to another. I already talked about that, but that's just a given in the way we live in God's world. Well, of course, the sun and the moon are signs which indicate the passing of one day to another. Now listen, the seventh day should not be forgotten in this creational sequence and qualitative distinction of time. Here's what that one guy says that I said I read his article. He says, analogous to such a qualitative time distinction is the relationship between the first 6 days of creation and the seventh day. So he says, there's a distinction between God acting and God resting. By the way, did it take God 6 days to create? Or did God take 6 days to create? Okay, did it take God, like he couldn't do it faster, he couldn't do it slower, he used all the energy he had, day one, he went to sleep, got up, boy, I feel great today. Day two, day three, day four, day five, by the time he finished, whoosh, I got to rest. You know, whatever view of creation you have, if that's it, it's wrong. God took. Now the next question is, why did he take 6 days? And why did he rest? Who did he do that for? Well, Moses was there and saying, God, I can foresee the people in the future. They're going to need something, you know, a week. So why don't you create a week? We'll call it a week. I'll write it down, the Hebrew word for week and years in the Bible, and end up writing it after Adam falls. And no, that didn't happen, right? Moses wasn't around. As I said before, Moses not sitting there going, wow, 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 day one, and you're writing stuff down. God acted. God did something first. So our question is, why did he work 6 days and rest? And why did he put the sun and moon as lamps in this big sanctuary, the earth, to demarcate day from night, day from day, weeks, years, and festivals within? Boy, he did it. Here's why he did it. He did it because there are festivals, festive days of special worship to God that are embedded in the created order itself, depicted by these luminaries, these lights. I got a bunch, a big, fat, juicy quote by a wonderful author who's one of my favorite authors. But sorry, if he was here, I wouldn't apologize to him. But I'd say, sorry, I'm not going to read your quote. I will say this. Genesis 1:14 establishes qualitative time distinctions, not just days, but days within weeks and days within years that are distinct, that are different. And the seventh day is the first occurrence of a different day. On it, God rested. Now, if God did all this for us, to be the divine exemplar, a fancy word for, to be an example as the creator for his creature in his image to imitate, to follow on a creaturely level, work, then rest, then the seven-day week's already established. Our calendar, at least as creatures, it was given to Adam and Eve in the acts of God. The separation of days mentioned above is reflected in the subsequent narrative in the book of Genesis and in Exodus and following. This qualitative, the separation of days. Some days are the same, one day distinct. starts with the acts of God and creation and rest, but it's picked up elsewhere. First, after the fall into sin, days, weeks, and years are mentioned. Okay, if the weekly calendar didn't happen until way over here in the book of Exodus, why do we read of days, weeks, and years in Genesis chapter 5, verses 3 to 32? Several times in that passage. Days, weeks, and years are mentioned. Where did those come from? Not the religious calendar revealed by God through Moses for ancient Israel. It hadn't happened yet. We're only in Genesis 5. So this proves that the seven-day week predates ancient Israel. By the way, I was reading these highfalutin scholars, and it sounds great, all these arguments, and they have Hebrew in there, you know, and half the time I can't read the word, I gotta look it up. And you feel intimidated at times by them, until they make statements like this. The seven-day week occurred first in the earth's history with ancient Israel, revealed to them by God through Moses. And I'm going, have you read Moses? He uses the same Hebrew words for days, weeks, and years prior to ancient Israel. Oops, you know, minor oversight. And then you go read all the commentaries, and all the old guys are saying, well, of course there's weeks, days, and years before ancient Israel's calendar. God's the creator. And of course, some of these scholars that hold this say, well, yeah, God's the creator, but it's not a 24/7 creation account in Genesis 1. We don't know what it is. It's a figure of speech. It's poetic. It's just long periods of time. We don't know how long. So that can't be an exemplar for us. Ours is different, so it must have come with Moses. So if I had a button where I could eject scholars from the discussion, I'd press the button and say, you're out of here, Jack. Next. You know, but I don't do that. I'm too nice. Second, Moses notes, here's what I'm arguing, this distinction in one day and seven is reflected elsewhere in the days, weeks, and years thing. But also, if you have a Bible, turn over to Genesis 4:3. Something you don't might not always or have ever seen. Some of you have probably seen it before. And I think if you have a New American Standard that has the literal rendition in the side margin, it'll help anymore. But Moses notes that after a period of days, acts of worship were conducted. Listen to Genesis 4:3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, what's interesting about this is no commands for such an act are mentioned prior to this event. Okay? Priestly acts of sacrifice to God are being offered to God. There's no commands before that. You know, people say, well, there's no commands for whatever, therefore it wasn't commanded until it was commanded. Well, why are they doing it? And God received one of their sacrifices and didn't receive the other. That should teach us to be very careful to read from the absence of commands to no command. Especially since worship is rejected and worship is received by God from these two candidates here, Cain and Abel. No commands are mentioned. Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord without a command recorded by Moses. And literally, I accentuated these words in verse 4. In the course of time. If your version has a little number or a letter there, it's taking you to the side margin. Mine does. And it says, at the end of days. That is the literal rendition. At the end of a period of days, these guys offered up this sacrifice, their priestly sacrifice. At the end of how many days? So, well, 1,000 days. Really? I mean, theoretically it could be, but if you're tracking with what I've been saying so far, I think it should be kind of obvious. Well, at the end of 6 days. Because the divine act of creation itself is an exemplar for his creatures. 6 days of work, one day of something else. At the end of days, no commands, they did this. The act of worship occurs after a non-specified period of days after the fall into sin. Now, somehow they knew that God required offerings, and quite plausibly, they knew they were to be offered at specific times. I think it's more than quite plausibly. They knew that they were supposed to offer up sacrifices to God because they're doing it, and they knew it was supposed to be done not every single day in the same exact way, but after a specific period of time. So what I'm trying to show you now is this separation within the week of sacred time within the normal week is hinted at in the rest of Genesis and elsewhere. So the first argument was the fact that there's days, weeks, and years found after this in Genesis 5. Second argument was these offerings of sacrifices after this end of days. And the third is Moses wrote of this event that predated him. Most likely, this event, these sacrifices offered by Cain and Abel after a period of days, he wrote about this after the event, probably by the testimony of others, either verbal or written. It was passed down to him, or maybe God gave him direct revelation, we don't know. But in either case, we know this, offerings were made at the end of days quite early in the post-fall narrative. And this concept of days does not seem to be an introduction of anything new. When you read it, you're not going, days, what are days? What in the world's a day? I don't even know what a day is. You know, you don't get to Genesis 4 and say that. You go, I know what a day is. It's an evening and a morning, or a morning and an evening. It's 24 hours. It's you know, the sun and the moon. They're up there for reasons. Another argument is this, that once the Sabbath institution actually predates ancient Israel's covenant with God. It's only 1109. Isn't that good news? The Sabbath institution actually predates ancient Israel's covenant with God. Now, this is a big argument. Some people say, no, there's no mention of Sabbath before Exodus 20. Well, there is. It's in Exodus 16. Okay, well, we're going to go there. You can turn there if you'd like. Okay, there's no mention of Sabbath before Exodus 16. Yeah, but you just said the Sabbath was instituted with ancient Israel by Moses through the covenant enacted by God with them. The covenant enacted by God with them isn't inaugurated until Exodus 19. Exodus 16, count them, comes before Exodus 19, right? They're out in the wilderness. The covenant isn't actually formally inaugurated by blood, which Moses tells us about in Exodus 19. But in Exodus 16, 28 through 30, we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and instructions? So the Lord, before the Mosaic covenant legislation, already has these things called commandments and instructions. See, verse 29, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days. On the sixth day, remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, these words. How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and instructions? Let that sink in a little. Okay, here they are. They're coming out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness wandering still. They're not at Mount Sinai yet. The covenant isn't formally inaugurated by blood. All the subsequent legislation for the covenant community, the people of God, ancient Israel, isn't even written or revealed yet. It's going to be. Then they're going to enter the promised land. They ended up doing this through Joshua, right? So we're before that. And yet the question is asked, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Now, the first time your child doesn't keep your instructions, the first time, do you sit him down and you go, how long are you going to refuse my commandments and instructions? Now, I'm not saying you should do this, kids, but you could. Just think about doing it, but don't do it. Dude, you just gave me the instruction. What do you mean, how long? This is new. I forgot, okay? You just told me yesterday. Can you just be patient? I'm 7. Or 11 or 12 or 13 or 14. I forget things. You notice? Hey, kids, your memory is very selective, isn't it? Sometimes you can remember things like it's time to eat. But it's, and you forget other things. It's time to clean the bedroom. Okay, but if your parent gives you a brand new instruction and then 3 hours later rebukes you, asks you this question, how long are you going to disobey my commandments? And your comeback could be, Your Majesty, Mom or Dad, can you just be a little lenient on me? This is a new command. I've never heard this before. Still kind of getting used to it. I forgot. That's not the way this reads. The violation seems to be not just of something brand new, something they just did, but it seems to be a recurrent event. How many of us want God, the first time we sin against a law that we learn about in his Bible, to pounce on us? How long are you going to be disobedient? Do you want God to be a father like that? You know, like me? You don't. This seems to be a current event. Listen to Matthew Poole. He's a 17th century commentator. He says, he signifies that this was an old disease in them, to disobey God's precepts and to pollute his Sabbaths. So the Sabbath is one of the Lord's commandments and laws that predate the covenant with Israel. And I'm going to argue, it predates the wilderness wandering, whatever this Sabbath was, and it goes all the way back to what Jesus says. The Sabbath was made for man. It's for our well-being, it's for our benefit, it's for our good, not man for the Sabbath. The making of Sabbath and making of man was basically at the same time. Man was made on the sixth day. That's interesting. Man was made on the sixth day, and his first full day was to be this qualitatively distinct day, the seventh day. The Sabbath institution goes back to the days of creation. By the way, you can see this when it's formally instituted for the people of God, the ancient people of God, after the Mosaic or Old Covenant is inaugurated by blood, Exodus 19. In Exodus 20, we read this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And then notice verse 11. For, here's the basis or grounds. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. When did he bless the Sabbath day and make it holy? After he finished the work of creation and rested, right? The blessing of the sanctity of this one day in the week doesn't wait until way over here in the wilderness wanderings, right after the covenant is inaugurated and then pinned down for us in the Ten Commandments. It was done at creation. So the day of sacred rest is grounded in the past acts of God. He worked, then he rested. So the acts of God function as a pattern for man. He worked, he rested. What are we supposed to do? Work and then rest. Adam was to work, then rest. Israel was to work, then rest. But both Adam and Israel violated the commands of God in such a way as to be found guilty. And what happened to both of them? Both of them were kicked out of their sacred places, right? They were. Now here's the conclusion. Prior to the fall, Adam was to utilize both sacred space and sacred time for special acts of priestly worship. The weekly calendar was revealed by God in his creative acts and predates Israel's calendar. That was the conclusion. Now, conclusion for me doesn't mean I'm finished, right? It means now we have to think about this. Now we have to contemplate. So I have a few contemplations. Four. First, the concept of sacred time, special time during the recurring cycle of week after week, is very old. Okay, it's in the New Testament. We usually don't think of it that way. It is. It's in the New Testament. On the first day of every week, they gathered and they did things they weren't required to do on the other days of the week. Were they required to do other things on the other days of the week? Yes. But this first day of the week was unique because of the resurrection of our Lord. So these sacred time, the concept of sacred time, that is special time during the recurring cycle of week after week, is very old. Second, the concept of sacred time, that is special time during the recurring cycle of week after week, is based on divine acts. This is just the way God made it. You can argue with it. You can try to fight against it. Matter of fact, didn't the France try to institute a 10-day week at one time or something like that? And it was terrible. People started dying or getting sick and all kinds of stuff. It doesn't work that way. Sorry. You can fight it all you want. It doesn't work. The concept of sacred time, special time during the recurring cycle of week after week, is based on divine acts. God worked, God rested. This work rest of God signified for man what his weekly schedule was to look like. Okay? Sorry. We can't change it. It's the way it is. You say, well, I'm going to jump up there and stop that sun from moving around. Days can be longer. Remember, my mom told me one time, my dad said, Vivian, why didn't God give us 30 hours in a day? You can't go up there and slow the sun down or speed the sun up, okay? It's just the way it is. Tough. Get over it. Deal with it, as they say. Third, soon after his creation, this is very important, Adam violated God's requirements of him. He sinned. Right? You read it? It seems like they don't have any hundreds and thousands of years of living in the garden, sinless. Seems like it happened relatively quick. Soon after his creation, he did not work and rest as a sinless son of God in communion with God while representing others properly. Remember? Adam was a sinless son of God in communion with God in God's place under God's rule, and he represented others. Soon after his creation and placement in the Garden of Eden to perform the priestly acts, he failed. He failed as God's first prophet. Remember I argued he was a prophet? Because he was supposed to subdue the earth, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, if he was to do, he can't do that all himself. That means his wife was to be his companion in it. And then their offspring was to go do that as well. They would have to tell him. He's a prophet. He's speaking on behalf of God to others. He was also a priest. Remember this, the temple he's in. He's offering up his works to God. He was also a king, subdue the earth. So he failed. Fourth, and finally, when our Lord comes on the world scene, he is identified as a prophet, the prophet that Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18, as a priest, the priest that would offer up his work to God and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, promised in various places in the Old Testament, the servant of the Lord, and a king. All authority has been given unto me. He was a sinless son of God in communion with God who represented others. So if you're tracking, then you're going, okay, so the first Adam messed up. So you're telling me the rest of the Bible, after the fall into sin and the pronouncement of the curse, is to reveal slowly but surely to us that we're going to have a prophet, priest, and king come who's in communion with God, who represents others, who takes people, takes all those he represents to glory, unlike Adam, who was the first sinner. He sinned and he fell short of the glory of God. You're telling me the Bible's the slow but sure announcement from God through various means and ways. All these failures that we see in the Old Testament, are there any prophets in the Old Testament? There's a bunch of them. Are they sinless sons of God who represent others and don't fail in their vocations? No, they're sinners. Are there any priests in the Old Testament? There's tons of them. Are they sinless sons of God who represent others and bring many sons to glory? No. Are there any kings? You know, you said, well, David was a king. Yeah, was he a failure at certain points in his life? yes, he was a terrible failure, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. How can you be a failure and a man after God's own heart? Repent and believe the gospel, and then you'll figure it out existentially, personally. You'll go, man, I'm a man after God's own heart, or a woman after God's own heart, but I still fail. Okay, but none of these, all of these, were set on the world scene for us, not to place our hope in, but to go, nope, 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 it's not him. But then in the fullness of time, God basically says, it's him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Hear him. Prophet. Priest and king. He lives and he dies when he comes on the world scene. He works, then he rests, right? He suffers, then he enters into glory. He lives and dies for us. Then he is rewarded with resurrection on the first day of the week. He's very God and yet very man, and he's for us and for our salvation. And these works and rest by the Son of God are done in order that sinners like us would become sons of God and be brought to glory. We can't bring ourselves to glory. We have to be brought to glory. We are not active in entering into glory. We are passive. We are ushered in. Somebody else grabs us when we're all messed up, cleans us up, and takes us to that place. And it's not us. And it's not your parents. And it's not the pastor. Certainly not Ted. It's Jesus, okay? Someday we will be brought to glory. But until then, we have a recurring weekly cycle in which we live and move and have our being. And until then, there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For our Lord Jesus has entered his rest and has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. And until all God's children enjoy the full and final rest, we have sacred time during each week, on the first day of every week, on the Lord's Day, to celebrate the fact that Jesus has won our complete redemption and will one day come again and confer upon us our complete glorification. There's no fifth contemplation. If there was, I'd say, ponder glory. What is it going to be like? I don't know. But kind of mysterious to us, the best, the most illustrative experience of glory we can have this side of glory is being with the people of God in God's place under God's rule according to God's calendar. You know, church, you've heard this before. I'm not the only one who says this. Matter of fact, a Puritan wrote a sermon. It's really long. It's glorious. And it's a great title. It's a wonderful title. And it's something like, the Lord prefers public worship over private. Since it is with him, so may it be with us. And the reason why is because glory isn't, you know, like you get your own putt-putt cloud. You got your own cloud. Put your wings on. You put that crown or halo on. You go wherever you want. It's all about you. It's all about me. It's me, 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 me. Heaven is a corporate. It's a community. The new heavens and the new earth in which dwells righteousness is populated with, I don't know how many millions or billions of people. I have no idea. But it's a festive occasion where we're all in it together. And the object of our thoughts is not our personal delight and personal experiences. It's the Lamb. It's God and the Lamb. And the fact that I get all, it's you know, eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, all that the Lord has in store for those who love him. When we come to church, it shouldn't be this individual thing. Like, I'm just coming for me. I don't care about other people. You know how many one another's there are in the New Testament? Or I'm not coming. I don't care about other people. Hold on. There's a lot of one another's, you know. We're supposed to show our thankfulness to the Lord by doing what he says. And it's not about, you know, if it was only about me, Just think of it. If it's only about you, church is only about you, there's a lot of times you wouldn't come, right? Say, yep. But you have to fight that. And you know what? I venture to say most people in this room, if not everybody, fights it. And you come. The guy I shave every other day or so, he does. He fights it. And he comes. Well, Pastor, that's what we pay you for. You have to do it. Okay, stop paying. No, don't stop paying me. But if I got stopped paying and was not a pastor and I was a member of a church, which I was for a couple years, about 10 or 12 years ago, you know what I did? I went to church. Did I always want to go to church? Sometimes I didn't want to, but I knew that's where I need to be. Why? Because it's not about me. But you know, when you go and things happen and you get reminded, God loves me in Christ. Did I mess up? Yeah, I messed up. Did I not want to come? Yeah, I didn't want to come to church. But you know what? I came and I heard the saints singing about never changing truths. I don't care what happens in the world. There are some things that don't ever change. And I get reminded of that every time I come and function as a priest. And if there was a sixth contemplation, it would be this. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us. This is it's a hard thing to work through. It's a lot of stuff that was said. The clear thing is that the weekly calendar is not ours to make up and to juggle how we want. It's set by divine acts and divine words. And when our brethren, the apostles and the saints of the New Testament, when they lived, it wasn't easy for them to stop seventh-day meetings and transition into first day. It was hard. Their culture was against it, at least certainly the Jewish culture. But slowly but surely it happened. And we've been given a marvelous legacy in our country and in the Western world. But it's so easy to abuse and not to take advantage of. Help us. And thank you for reminding us every Lord's Day that though we are sinners, we're forgiven. Though we have guilt and sin, we're beloved in the beloved one. Bless your word to our hearts, minds, and lives for our good and for your glory and for the good of others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.